Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning as we continue through James. We just began after having concluded quite a long series through the Gospel of Matthew. Seemed like going into summer where there's stops and starts and vacations and other sorts of things. So a shorter book like this is a little bit easier to navigate. If we have to stop and start, it's easy to pick up where we left off. Today we're going to look at James 1, 9 through 11. Sometimes the tendency is to read and just breeze by verses like this, but I felt like it was in our interest to go a little bit slower and just look at these three verses today. James 1, 9 through 11. James writes, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. How does the world tell us what our response should be to trials and tests? There's a variety of things that the world tells us when difficulty comes our way. For some of us, we grew up hearing the message, suck it up, work harder, get out of this situation you find yourself in. Maybe you've seen the movie A League of Their Own. There's a famous line in there, "There's no crying in baseball." That's basically the sentiment that some of us grew up with. There's another end of the spectrum. It's more in the realm of positive thinking. For every cloud, there's a silver lining. Oh, really? We might say. Other messages from the culture call us and tell us to cry out and say, "This isn't fair," and shake our fists at the world, even at God. Some people in the culture tell us that the best approach to trials and difficulty is just to simply claim that you're a victim, that you can't do anything to improve your situation. The recipe is already baked. It's already the system's against you. And of course, those who find themselves going down this road then eventually encounter things like critical theory, intersectionality, which seems to have a terminus in what's known as reparations. Society owes me. They need to pay me because I'm a victim. Some people, when they're wronged, go the route and they listen to the culture of saying they're going to hire the best attorney and they're going to sue the pants off the person who harmed them or did wrong to them. Some say if God exists, he surely would fix this problem. Others say, "I can't believe in a God who would allow this matter to happen." And you can see, and we can just go down the list of what the world tells us about problems and how we should respond to them, that the world's values and perspectives do not line up with Scripture or the values of the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't be surprised when we come to these verses when we hear what James has to say to those who are lowly, to those who are rich. It doesn't square with what the culture tells us. It doesn't square with what the culture says should be our response and how we should act. Now, I take verses 9 through 11 as a continuation of the theme in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials," or trials of various kinds. "Indeed, for those who are lowly and poor, that is a trial of one sort. For those who are rich, it is another trial, because they are tempted to excess. They're tempted to pride. They're tempted to lavish living. They're tempted to just be selfish and indulgent." And so that's the overall approach that I take to these verses, rather than viewing them as just a separate little nugget here in the book of James. Let's begin by looking at verse 9, what he has to say about the lowly brother. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." First of all, we should note the word brother. It indicates that this is a believer, a Christian, someone who has placed their faith in Christ. The word lowly can be translated as poor. We'll come back to that in a moment. Some translate it as humble or as someone who's in a humble station of life. poor, I think, is perhaps maybe a little bit, there's a more weight to that translation because of what follows. Because in verse 10, the lowly brother, verse 9, is contrasted with the rich in verse 10, the rich person. So perhaps the lowly one is a poor person. But the Greek word that's used here is a word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, this word is used to translate no less than 6 different Hebrew words found in Leviticus, Judges, Ezekiel, and other places that speaks about being poor or being crushed or being oppressed. It's often paired with orphans and widows in its usage. And when we think of this person who is lowly, this is a person who is low, who is poor, who's crushed, who's oppressed by those around them. So it's not just a matter of they're poor, but things are really against them. And in this phrase that James is using, we hear an echo of what Mary said in her prayer, the Magnificat in Luke 1:52. God has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble, meaning he has exalted those who are humble, oppressed, downtrodden, poor. There's a day of reversal of fortunes, of vindication of their honor before the Lord. James says, let this brother or sister boast in their exaltation. Boasting. Isn't boasting another way of describing pride? Isn't pride a sin? Well, James is not prescribing sin and telling us that we should indulge in the sinful pride of the world. But he's basically saying we're to boast or to glory or to rejoice in our standing before God, our identity in Christ. And so this boasting and this sense of exaltation is twofold. There's a present sense in which all believers are exalted right now before God. First of all believers are redeemed from their sins. We've been bought with the blood of Christ, more valuable than all the gold and silver in the world. We've been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. We've been justified, declared righteous in God's sight, through faith alone in Christ alone, the legal declaration that he looks upon us as righteous in his sight, dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness right now. We have been adopted as sons and daughters, and we have access to the throne of grace. And as Paul writes in Colossians 3, the present state of all believers, poor or rich, is that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Colossians chapter 3 tells us this. So we're to boast in this sense of present exaltation, that our identity is not necessarily one-to-one correlation with our socioeconomic status in the world. We stand before God, redeemed, forgiven, justified, adopted, seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. But we're to rejoice and boast and exalt in the future, because in the age to come, this lowly brother or sister will experience the great reversal. As Jesus said, the first will be last, the last will be first. It's the theme that we've talked about here. The Bible is filled with redemptive reversals of God overturning the way the world is set up, the way the world runs. It's in that sense that James is saying, boast in your exaltation. Now, bear with me for a bit of a detour here. There's a bit of a friendly competition, as you might know, in our region between the cities of Midland, Bay City, and Saginaw. If you go to the Loons games, sometimes there's a relay around the field, and there's 3 individuals. They're real people, but like the upper part of their body is an inflatable costume. Midland is represented by a short guy who's bald with super thick glasses, representing a scientist, a nerd, a dork, if you want to use that term. Saginaw is represented by a lumberjack. Bay City, I don't remember who they're represented by. But they have a relay around the field. And you never really know how the race is going to go and who's going to win. But in all the years I've gone to Loons games, I've never seen the short, bald-headed scientist from Midland win. He always falls down or stumbles or something happens, and the other guys beat him out. I think the reason for that is that the loons are kind of poking fun at a stereotype, a meme, an urban myth that is a part of what people say in this region, that Midland is full of rich, snobby people who look down their noses at the people of Bay City, Saginaw, Clare, Mount Pleasant, Gladwin, all the surrounding areas. In other words, the people of Midland just have this attitude. They're better than everyone else. And the relay is a way, I think, for the loons to poke fun at Midland itself. You might think that I'm exaggerating when I talk about this, but I've heard it from my own children, and I've heard it repeated by some in this church, that Midland is full of rich, snobby people who look down their noses at other people. Why would anyone say this? What's behind the statement itself? It's a four-letter word. It's not a curse word. It's a word we can say. Envy, a desire to tear down, a desire to destroy the names and reputations of others. Destroy and tear down those who perhaps are doing better in life than we are. Which then ties into this adage that God has created all people equal. We believe that. We affirm that. But simultaneously, we affirm that God does not equally distribute his gifts and talents to all people. That some people are just naturally good at certain things, much better than others. Some of you are much better in math than I am. I don't hold that against you. Math was never my favorite subject, always the hardest of subjects. Some people are just born naturally athletic. They excel at it. Some are born with musical gifts, and they excel at those. Some are born with other gifts, and they excel at those, and talents that are just, wow, it's just God's really given it to them. But God in his choices as well does not give everybody the same start in life. Some people are beneficiaries of stable homes. Maybe they're well off. Maybe they've had the opportunity to go to decent schools, good schools. They get top grades. They get into the best universities, the best graduate schools. They go on to careers in medicine or law or politics or whatever it is, business. And it's almost like whatever they touch turns to gold. It's just the way God has graced them. There are other people who are more middle class. They get through high school and they do okay. They get into a college, not a big name school. They graduate. They may go to graduate school. They may get some additional training. They do okay in their life and they're happy. Other people without any say in the matter are born in lower circumstances. It's like they have two strikes against them from the day they're born. They don't live in homes that are stable. Perhaps there's abuse. Perhaps there's poverty. Perhaps they're on government assistance. Perhaps they go to school, but schools weren't very good to begin with. They do okay, but because the schools aren't that great, they're not really equipped for life. They may or may not go to college. They may get a job that may pay the bills. It may not. And that's just the way things are. They have a hard life. Now, the funny thing about all of this is the way the kingdom of God works. God doesn't call people from a certain economic strata and say, you and you alone are my people. He calls people from the higher echelons and the middle and the lower echelons all to himself. And he places them in churches like ours, where you can be in the same pew with someone who makes way more money than you do. Or you can park next to them, your beater of a car, next to their newer car. And he places us in churches so that we would learn to apply the scriptures and live as his people, the new society that he is building in this world, as we learn to love one another and serve one another. That's what God's doing. And so when we repeat the stereotype, Midland is full of rich snobs, we're violating God's word. First of all, we're violating the fifth commandment. which when you read what the larger catechism says about that, it's much larger than simply honoring father and mother. It's showing honor to those who are inferior to us and those who are superior to us in age or standing or whatever. Question 128 of the larger catechism puts it this way: the sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places, in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous conduct as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. There's more sin that grows out of this: envy. It's a violation of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet. People are envying because they're actually coveting, and they wish they had what those other people had. The homes they live in, the cars they drive, what they can do and where they go. To speak this way is clearly to covet and to violate what God says we're not to do. It's going further. It's also finding fault with God and His providence in our lives. It's basically to shake our fist at God and say, why did you make me like this? This isn't fair. As the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, all things come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Indeed, what James says here to the lowly, to the poor, to the humble, to the downtrodden, is to boast in your exaltation. Boast that your names are written in the book of life. Boast that you have been redeemed and forgiven and justified and adopted, and you're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Boast that one day there will be a great reversal of fortunes. And in the meantime, find your place in the new society that God is building. Love and serve your neighbor, even if they may make more money than you, or be better educated than you, or have more in the bank than you do. That's what he's saying to those who are of the lowly status. But the rich aren't off the hook, of course. The other two verses are about the rich. Now let me say, as we read this, scholars are divided. If you read commentaries, study Bibles, and whatever, people are divided about the status of the rich. About half the commentators believe that the rich are believers. About half say they're not believers. So instead of trying to solve that problem, let me walk through the passage as if this is addressed to believers, and then turn tables and speak to it and address it as if it's written to non-believers who happen to be rich. When we think of this, and we think of Paul or James writing these words to the rich, let the rich in his humiliation also boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. It's a reminder, as the old adage says, that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. No one is better than anyone else. The rich are not better in God's eyes. The poor are not better in God's eyes. How is the rich person to boast in his humiliation? What does that look like? First of all, it's an admission that wealth is fleeting, that it's here and it can be gone. Second, it's an admission that being wealthy does not automatically equate to I have God's favor and His stamp of approval is on my life. He loves me more than other people. That's not what that means either. Indeed, let the rich man boast in his humiliation could be construed as let him learn to be identified with the poor. Let him experience humiliation by aligning himself and rubbing shoulders and being among those who are less well off and helping them and guiding them, being a mentor, alleviating their suffering rather than standing off at a distance and not being associated with them at all. Again, the humiliation could be summarized is in this way, that the rich believer understands what true treasure is. It's more than just simply money in the bank. As I said a moment ago, God's new society, the church, is to be countercultural. This is where the values of the kingdom of God are to be lived out among us as God's people, demonstrating to the world a new way of life and a new way of caring for one another. So the rich believer is to boast in his humiliation. He's to understand that he is no better than the flower of the grass, or like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. This is a saying that's picked up in many places, in Isaiah 40, Psalm 103. It's quoted in 1 Peter 2:24. But it fits with Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew 6, if you let me turn there for a second, and quote from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So it's really a call to the rich to realize that earthly treasures can be destroyed, and they should do all they can to store up heavenly treasures. Use that wealth for good in this world. The thought continues in verse 11 when he says, "The sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It's like a flower that arises, and the sun comes around on it. It begins to droop. It begins to limp. It falls to the ground. It eventually dries up and blows away. That's what all people are like. And the rich man might be enjoying all the wonderful things in this world, oblivious to the fact that his life is like a vapor, that his life is like a flower that may wither and die and fall and blow away. The concept of fading away here depicts the possibility that a rich person, a believer, is so busy with the affairs of this life that he doesn't take into account that his life could come to an end at any moment. And he might be in the middle of his own affairs and planning business opportunities and so forth, and God calls him home instantly. It happens rather frequently. Not to every rich believer, but it happens from time to time enough that it takes our breath away and makes you wonder, did that person live in accord with this? Did they understand the brevity of life? What James is writing here is a sharper admonition than what Paul writes to the rich in 1 Timothy 6. They agree. There is great overlap between them. But if you were to compare, 1 Timothy 6 is a little bit milder. For the sake of comparison, listen to what Paul writes there. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Life is more than possessions. Life is more than things. Life is more than money and gold and silver. Paul says there is something more beyond that. That constitutes what real life is about. It's this new society that God is forming of loving and serving one's neighbors and helping those who perhaps are not as well off. But now let's look at these verses from the perspective that perhaps James is speaking about a non-believer here. What does this do and how does this change the translation? "Let the rich boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away." Perhaps James is using irony here to illustrate the fleeting existence of life in this world. When he says, "boast in humiliation," one writer puts it this way. Go ahead and boast, James is saying to these rich non-believers. All you really have to boast about is the eschatological humiliation that is coming to you in the judgment. Again, think of Mary's words in the Magnificat. "He has brought rulers down, but he has lifted up and exalted the humble." These people will be brought low very soon. Very quickly. In many respects, the rich non-believer is like the rich fool in Luke 12, who had an abundant harvest, abundant crops. He decided, "What shall I do with all of these crops?" He tore down his barns. He built newer barns, bigger barns. He was going to store the harvest and live off of it for years to come and not have to work. He was going to be carefree. But after he had torn down the barns and built new ones, and presumably after the crop had been harvested and put in the barns, God said, "You fool, your life is required of you tonight." The person didn't get to enjoy the fruit of their labors. They spent and are spending eternity suffering. And so when James is saying the rich should boast in his humiliation, he should keep in mind he's no better than the flower of the field. He will be cut down. He will wither. His place will be forgotten. He will die, and he will be gone. We think of verse 11 in the imagery with the sun rising with his scorching heat and withering the grass and the sun burning down and bearing down. Is this perhaps an allusion to the fires of hell? Maybe. Maybe. Warning the rich non-believer that the future is not going to be all that pleasant. Again, the phrase fade away in the midst of his pursuits might be this rich person is caught up in the middle of his own business, his own undertaking, his own plans, and all of a sudden, his life comes to an end. I've told the story, but I won't go into a lot of detail here, but my father once worked for someone who was approaching retirement, and as he planned his retirement, he was having a yacht built. It was over 100-foot long boat. I saw pictures of it. He had everything planned out. He was going to retire at a certain time. The boat was going to be completed, and he would live the rest of his days cruising and sailing around the world. And just weeks before his retirement, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer and died. I don't think he ever got to sail on the boat. The boat was nearly completed. It had been out, I think, for test cruises and everything else. A crew had been hired. He had everything planned out, and he died in the midst of his plans. And I do not think he was a believer. If James has in mind a non-believer here, then what should be our response for such people that we see? We see him in the news. We see him on TV. We see him on the internet. Sometimes we pass them on the freeway, or actually they're passing us in their fast cars. And other sorts of things. We encounter such people. How should we respond to them? First of all, I think we should pity them. It may seem a weird thing to say, but I think we should pity them. Because they go through life enjoying all the best that life has to offer without really a thought for eternity. They're just oblivious. And they have no clue. Like the man my father worked for, he got the diagnosis and it was over. And some of these people, the end is going to come and they're not going to be ready. They're going to be caught totally off guard. And everything they've lived for will be handed off to someone else. So pity them. Secondly, pray for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray that somehow, as they go through life, enjoying all the luxuries and all the joys and charms that this world can offer, that they would see past them and take hold of that which is truly life, as Paul speaks about. The world order as we know it, even as we heard in the salutation, which I quoted from James chapter 1, this present evil age is passing away, including the way the world is organized. The order of this world is passing away. So pity them and pray for them that they would take hold of that which is truly life. They live their lives now. It's almost as if it's an ongoing dream filled with all sorts of pleasures and adventures and things they can do. But eternity is much longer. And you think of the suffering of eternity compared to the constant pleasures of this life. And the constant pleasures of this life actually don't really mean a whole lot. Scriptures speak about non-believers like animals fattening themselves for the slaughter. And the rich who indulge themselves like this without a care in the world really truly are fattening themselves for the slaughter. And they don't have a clue. So rather than envy them, pity them and pray for them and pray for their salvation. Let me conclude with these words, which is fitting, I think, for the lowly, the poor, and the rich. From Jeremiah 9, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Amen. Let's close with prayer.